Well, this morning we are continuing in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be in verses 11 to 14, so I'll give you a chance to turn in your Bibles to there. Due to the losing of power over this last week, a couple of different times, I was not able to get all of the notes in, all of the different passages and everything on the slides up above us. So there will be slides with different passages, but the main things that I'll have on the slides this morning are a few picture slides and then our main points. So, and then the actual passage that we are doing today. So if you want all the notes, feel free to go into our app, and there's the notes portion in our app where you can get, you can see all the different scriptures and everything that I'm using in today's sermon. So with that, again, our passage today is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, and I will read that out loud. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in our passage today, the author is kind of coming to a conclusion of his point that he started back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, where he describes the new covenant in Christ that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, that the new covenant would be greater than the old covenant that was established through the law of Moses. He's described the tabernacle and the instruments of worship that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, and how they were representative of something greater. And we've talked about how the old covenant, like the purpose of the old covenant, was always to point to Jesus and what he would do for us on the cross. Today, we're going to see how Jesus, again, entered the heavenly tabernacle, offered the ultimate sacrifice that would cover all sins for all time. And he redeemed us, buying us out of slavery to sin and giving us life and love that can be found nowhere else. And so our big idea today is Christ Jesus gave the only sacrifice that could save us from our sins. So let's kind of dig into this a little bit. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Let's start with this first verse. It says, but Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have to come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So the author of Hebrews, again, continues in describing Jesus as our great high priest, not serving in the temple built by men or the tabernacle built by men here on earth, but he serves in the heavenly temple, which the earthly one represents. We have seen the author of Hebrews describe the tabernacle and its furnishings, the instruments for worship, as copies and shadows, as well as a symbol, or as we saw last week, the Greek word for symbol is where we get our word parable. These things were meant to point to something else. The tabernacle and the different instruments for worship were not meant to be a permanent part of life. They were always meant to be representations of what Christ would eventually do for his people. The priestly sacrifices, again, were a shadow of what Christ would do on the cross. And throughout this letter of Hebrews, or sermon, however you want to look at it, the author has been telling his Jewish readers that Jesus is superior to all aspects of the old covenant. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron, than Joshua, than Melchizedek, and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. I said this before, that the reason that our sermon series throughout this book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ is because Hebrews screams throughout this whole book, Jesus reigns supreme. That is the theme of all of Hebrews. The author also says that Jesus is the high priest of good things that have come. What are those good things? Well, for one, we saw last week in Hebrews 9:9 that the sacrifices of the old covenant could not cleanse or renew a person's conscience. This is a major point of the author's argument over these last couple of chapters. See, we can have a conscience that understands who God is and why he says what he does, which causes us to then understand our sin and why we need to turn from it. Then we can go even deeper into the good things which we have in Christ as our high priest. See, Jesus told his disciples during his last supper with them that he would need to go away from them, but that after he left, he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit. See, just in Romans chapter 8, we see so many ministries of the Holy Spirit for believers in Christ. In the first two verses of Romans chapter 8, we see that believers in Christ are no longer condemned but set free from slavery to sin and death. In verse 6, the Holy Spirit gives a mindset of life and peace. In verse 10, it gives us spiritual life. In verses 16 to 17, the Holy Spirit testifies that believers are God's children. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Verses 26 through 27 says the Holy Spirit helps us pray when we don't know what to pray. And because of this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the end of Romans 8 then says that we are more than conquerors through Christ, and that nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. I would say those things are pretty good. The theologian Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary on this verse, he says, all that was foreshadowed by the type in the tabernacle, by the shadows in the tabernacle, was now a reality because of Christ's priestly ministry in heaven. The tabernacle was patterned after the sanctuary in heaven, but we no longer need the pattern. Today, we have the eternal reality. See, notice that all of those good things that I listed are eternal blessings. Though the eternal blessings in Christ may bring some share of earthly blessings as well, it does not mean that physical blessings in this life are guaranteed. There are too many prosperity preachers out there who are making money off of their followers because they equate the goodness of God with material blessings and wealth. That's heresy. If material wealth is supposedly a sign of God's favor and his blessing upon believers, why are Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates among the richest men in the world who actively deny spirituality, who actively deny the God of the Bible? Material wealth, just, it's a tool. Some people are able to gain it well, some people aren't. It's not a sign of God's blessing. It's not a sign of God's favor on you specifically. Because let's be honest, for some of us, the favor of God is not giving us a lot of wealth. Yes. Because God knows how we'd spend it. That's right. See, Jesus told his disciples that they would deal with hardship and strife. We should expect hardship in this life, especially if we are followers of Jesus, because this place is not our home. You know, in a few different places in the Bible, it says we are foreigners and aliens. We are sojourners traveling through this land. When we have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, we already have all the riches we will ever need. Declaring yourself as a follower of Jesus will get you ridiculed in this life, especially in this state, this county, and even in this city. But then let's move on to Hebrews 9:12. This next verse says, "He entered the most holy place once for all time," in this temple not built by man, "not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." So it says that Christ entered the most holy place in heaven, but he did it once. Once for all time. Last week we saw how the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament was an everyday job. And though the high priest only entered the Holy of Holies once a year, he still had to do it every year. If we look at what biblical and historical scholars call the late date of the Exodus, because there's some kind of back and forth on when the Exodus actually took place out of Egypt. Anywhere from 1450 to 1250 BC. So if we take the late date of 1250 BC, high priests would have entered the Holy of Holies about 210 times from the establishment of the Old Covenant until the death of Jesus in 33 AD. Now, if you're saying, wait, that's a 280-year gap, and you said only 210. Because we have to remember there was a 70-year window where the sacrifices were not offered in the temple because Israel was exiled to Babylon. So this shows that the old sacrifices, again, could not take away our sins completely because these sacrifices had to happen every single year. They were temporary coverings. However, Christ entered the throne room of God as our heavenly priest, bringing the blood of a sacrifice to sprinkle on the mercy seat as the high priest did in the Holy of Holies on earth. And he did this once. He did not need to bring an offering every year. His sacrifice was enough to cover all sins once and for all. Now, when he's talking about the blood of goats and calves in this passage, again, referring to these specific sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And so, again, we go to Leviticus 16, where it talks about what these sacrifices were. It says the high priest would go through a cleansing ritual at the beginning of the day. He'd put on these ceremonial clothes and then sacrifice a bull for his sins and the sins of his family. This is what would make him ritually pure, ritually clean, so that he could then take two male goats for the sins of the people. One of these goats would be sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. And then the blood of the bull and the blood of this first goat would be what the high priest would sprinkle on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. But then with this second goat, and I've got a picture up here, and this is what would happen. With this second goat, the high priest would place his hands on the goat, imparting or placing the sins of the people on this goat, and then they would send this goat out of the camp into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of the people away with it, so that those sins were no longer with the people in the camp. This is actually directly where we get the term a scapegoat. This is where this comes from, directly from this aspect of the Day of Atonement. But again, as we saw last week, the old covenant sacrifices in the tabernacle were symbols or parables of what was to come. These offerings could only cover sin temporarily. They could not remove sin. The scapegoat did not actually carry the weight of the sins of the people into the desert or wilderness. It was pointing to Jesus. Christ's sacrifice could actually take away our sins. Jesus fulfills the roles of both of these goats in the Old Testament. Not only was he the one killed so that the blood could be sprinkled on the mercy seat, on God's throne, but he is also the one who carried our sins, taking the punishment for our sins. And having been taken outside the city of Jerusalem to be killed, like the scapegoat was taken outside the camp to carry away the sins of Israel. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw him in John 1, as Jesus was coming to John to be baptized, John points to him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See, Christ has taken the punishment for our sins, removing the stain of sin from our lives so that we can be free to enter the presence of God. See, this verse 12 also says that through Christ's offering, he has gained redemption for his people. When we think of redemption today, we think of a good redemption story is like an athlete who has failed miserably in the past, who has come back to win a championship. I mean, how many people are talking about Sam Darnold as a redemption story of how his career started off horrible? Thank you, New York Jets and Carolina Panthers. And yet he comes back and leads a team to the Super Bowl. The other way we think of redemption is, you know, redeeming coupons, you know. But in the ancient world, redemption actually means the release of people or animals or property from bondage or from slavery through the payment of a price. Redemption means that a debt has been paid. Someone or something has been freed from slavery. Now, in the ancient world, if you could not pay a debt, you either gave your property, your livestock, or yourself, or maybe even a family member, in servitude to the person you owed until that debt was paid. Now, there were still times when we think of slavery, there were still times of what we would consider man-stealing, as, you know, we would describe of chattel slavery that the United States and the Americas and Great Britain practiced, you know, into the 1800s. But the Mosaic Law actually had a statute against that type of slavery as well. So even where the Old Testament talks about the proper treatment of slaves, it's not talking about this chattel slavery, because even in the Old Testament, that was a punishable offense. Much of the slavery that is being talked about in the Old and New Testaments was people paying off debts or families paying off debts by offering family members or themselves into slavery, into servitude, so that they could pay off what they owed. The Apostle Paul actually talks about this in Romans 6, where he compares offering yourself as a slave to pay off a debt. He compares that to the choice of being a slave to sin or a slave to God. In Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness." See, Paul is telling us that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. There's no in between, no middle ground. The default setting of our hearts is sinful. We are born into slavery, into sin. David says this in Psalm 51, where he says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." But if we are slaves to sin from the moment we are conceived. But when we think about slavery, about redeemed from slavery, who is the debt of our sin owed to? It's owed to God. See, the debt of our sin is owed to the creator of the universe. When we sin, we are committing, as R.C. Sproul called, cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. He told Adam, after creating him, that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Death is the payment for sin. And the final destination for those in their sins is hell. We often see in culture that, you know, Satan is the one running hell from his CEO office just outside the flames. There's a famous Far Side comic. And if you, I don't know if you can see, it's a little grainy, but it's Satan and two demons going through the suggestion box for hell and laughing at all the suggestions. It's comic. Hell is comical. It's funny. This isn't the case. Hell was made for the devil and the rest of his fallen angels. The Bible describes hell many ways. In Matthew 25, verse 41, as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 25:46, as eternal punishment. In Mark 9:43, it's described as unquenchable fire. In Matthew 8:12, as outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, says it is eternal torment with no rest. This is not a place that the devil has created to torment people. This is a place God has created for those who refuse to honor him as God. It is a place where Satan's suffering as much as any other being who does not want to submit their lives to the Father. The best way to describe it is a complete separation from God's goodness and mercy. And instead is a place where God's eternal justice is placed on those who refuse to submit to him. See, when we see that Jesus obtained eternal redemption, gave us salvation, what are we saved from? We are saved from God's wrath against sin. Jesus sacrificed, gave himself for our sins. We owed the debt of our lives for our rebellion against God, and so Jesus stepped down from heaven. He lived the perfect, sinless life, perfect obedience to the law, and lived without sin. He allowed himself to be arrested, sentenced to death, beaten, and finally faced the most humiliating death of the ancient world in crucifixion. And in doing so, he substituted himself for those who believe in him. Jesus took the punishment of God's wrath, God's justice against sin, so that we didn't have to. He endured the separation from God's goodness, mercy, and grace on the cross. This is why Christ shouted on the cross, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Some theologians actually believe that Jesus was speaking or singing this entire psalm on the cross as he was fulfilling what this psalm declared would happen to him. Once Jesus had endured God's wrath for sin, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." Because we see in our passage here in Hebrews that Jesus gave this sacrifice once for all time. And once he had done that, it was finished. Then he gave up his spirit and died. Jesus paid the ransom price, paid the debt owed, and redeemed the people of God by paying for their sins. In Romans chapter 3, Paul describes it this way. He says, God presented Christ to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. See, the death of Jesus shows God's true justice. Not the distorted version of preferential treatment that people try to pass off as judgment, as justice today. but he shows the true justice of God because someone suffered the punishment for God, of God's wrath for the sins of God's people. Someone, that price was paid by Christ. And since Jesus was and is God, only he, the uncreated creator, could take the wrath of God for the sins of the entire world. And so in Jesus, the justice of God, the need for sin to be punished is fulfilled. God's justice is served. But it doesn't stop there. See, with Christ paying the price to redeem humanity from our sins, God then calls those who trust in him, who believe in Christ's sacrifice for their salvation, he calls them justified. He calls them righteous in the sight of God. This is what the theological term for this is: penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning penalty, a penalty, and then there's a substitution that brings atonement. It is Christ in our place paid the penalty for our sins to make us right with God. There are some people that hate this term. Liberal scholars and progressive Christians think that this makes God vindictive and vengeful. They believe it gives the impression that God is surprised by our sin and gets angry with us, just as humans get angry with a friend who lies to us or get angry with a spouse who cheats. They believe that God being angry at sin negates his love, justice, and mercy. However, we must remember it is just. It is right for God to be angry at sin. There are two things I really want us to understand. God's wrath against sin is not greater than his love. Which is, this is what progressive Christians are trying to say. Liberal theologians are trying to say this. I agree with this. God's wrath against sin is not greater than his love. But this next point is something they disagree with. See, God's love for humanity is not greater than his wrath against sin. It's both and. If we truly understand how holy God is, that his holiness is like the sun, and that sin is like any object that gets too close to the sun, the heat and radiation from the sun burn up that object completely. That is what God's holiness does to sin. The truth of God's holiness is it is a white-hot flame that incinerates all unholiness or all ungodliness in his presence. And at the same time, God loves humanity enough to send his son to face that wrath, to face that heat. To face that anger against sin so that we didn't have to. Our sinfulness, which we were born with, as we saw earlier in Psalm 51, keeps us from entering into the presence of God without feeling the oppressive weight of God's wrath against our sinfulness. I mentioned this so many times in my sermons, but I think back to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God. And he sees, you know, the train of his robe is filling the temple. These two seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as they are saying this to each other, the foundations of heaven are shaking because of their voices, shouting how holy God is. And all Isaiah can think is, "I am undone. I am disintegrating." He is so aware of his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. It is a traumatic experience for Isaiah. That is what it is like for us in our sin, in our sinfulness, to be in the presence of a holy God. We understand we are not worthy. If we are going to enter into God's presence and feel his love, mercy, and grace, then sin needs to be paid for or atoned for. And Christ was the one who did that on the cross. See, the progressive or liberal view of Christ's death on the cross does not take into account that it was the plan all along. Yeah. I've said multiple times, the cross was not plan B. It wasn't because humanity screwed up God's plan and now he needed to come up with another way for humanity to be close to him. See, scripture says in Revelation 13, it tells us that those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb of God, it describes the Lamb as the one having been slain since the foundation of the world. Ephesians and 1 Peter both talk about how salvation was enacted from the foundations of the world. Some even say before the foundation of the world. God tells us explicitly, he does not have a plan B. He is always working on plan A, and it will always work out. The cross was also not cosmic child abuse, as progressives try to say. The cross was God in Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, willing to give of himself for his people. It was not Trinitarian hostility, but an agreement between the three members of the Trinity on how redemption and rescue from sin would be brought to the world. Yes. This passage in Hebrews 9, like so many others in scriptures, points to Jesus paying the price for our sins, doing it in our place. This may be a poor example, but it was kind of the best I could come up with. That these Old Testament sacrifices were like paying rent on a home. Those sacrifices would continue to happen forever. Like paying rent would keep happening forever because in this case, you can't actually pay enough to buy off the home. You can't purchase it yourself, but you keep paying, making these rent payments. And it's for a house that's a dump. The floors are warped. Mold is growing on the walls. The plumbing leaks. This house will kill you if you cannot get out of it. But the new covenant in Christ comes as we are trying to make these never-ending payments for a house that will kill us. And Jesus comes along, pays for the house in full, upgrades and sanitizes every aspect, every corner of the house, hands you the key and the deed and says, I did this for you. Our last couple of verses here, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? See, we have already talked about the blood of bulls and goats. But here he adds in the ashes of a young cow. These ashes are referring to, in the Old Testament, what was called the red heifer sacrifice. And this was a red cow, like we think of like an orangish, like a really orange-brown type of cow. And this cow would be sacrificed, and then the entire body would be burnt up to ash. And then the ashes were actually used for the purification symbol would be sprinkled on someone who had been defiled by touching a dead body. And so for those who would, you know, who it was their job to like carry the dead bodies out of the camp if someone died of old age and carried them out, this is how they would then become ritually clean is through this purification practice of sprinkling the ash of the red heifer upon them at the end of the day. But see, these ashes, along with the blood of bulls and goats that would be sprinkled on a person or object, these things would be sprinkled on them if they needed cleansing. When Moses consecrated the people of God after they all agreed to follow the law of God that he received on Mount Sinai, it says that Moses actually took a hyssop branch, dipped it in the blood of an animal, and then started sprinkling it, like just going down the rows of people and sprinkling it on the people, purifying them with the blood of an animal. But again, these things could only bring outward purification. We saw last week in Hebrews 9:10, it said that these were physical regulations and only had to do with food, drink, and various washings until the time of the new order, the time of the new covenant. See, these rules and rituals about purification in the Old Testament could not bring inward purity to Israel. It was only an outward cleansing. They would not clear our conscience, but instead would still allow people to enter into the temple so that they could bring their sacrifices. And so if the blood and ashes of these animals could provide purity for us in the sight of God, again, an outward, external purity, the author of Hebrews asks, how much more would the blood of the creator of the universe provide redemption for the whole man, including the cleansing of his conscience? Christ's sacrifice is so much more powerful than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. See, those only gave us outward purity, but the sacrifice of Christ can give us both outward purity and inward moral purity that we need in order to be permanently right with God. It takes the dead heart of stone out of us and puts in a heart of flesh, one with God's law written upon it, as we saw from Jeremiah 31. He cleanses our conscience. He makes us aware of the evil that we commit against God, causing us to turn from those things. He sends the Holy Spirit to minister to us in our need, reminding us that nothing can separate us from God's love, and then works his fruit into our hearts, the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Without this working in our hearts and minds, we only desire to do evil. We want to follow our own path. I've heard many people ask over the last few weeks, in person and in watching various videos and things, the question comes up, and like this is the big question that skeptics ask, is if there is a God, why is there so much evil in this world? If he is good, why is there so much evil? But when we think about it, if we assume that there is evil in this world, evil with a capital E, then there has to be good with a capital G. If there's one, there has to be the other. And if we assume that there is an overarching moral law that can define what's good and what's evil, there has to be a lawgiver. Why? Because if there's no lawgiver, and morality is what we want it to be, we cannot judge Pharaoh, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Castro, or anyone else for the atrocities they have committed because they were doing what they thought was right. We call it evil. Why? Because we have a sense of what actually is good, what is pure. We get that from God because we are made in God's image. Now, this is the logical way to think through the idea of good and evil in this world. The problem is, the thought of good and evil isn't just a logical question. It's an emotional one. See, the logical way of thinking through this doesn't help a woman and her 15-year-old son when the husband dies after a 6-year battle with cancer. The logical way of thinking through good and evil does not comfort those who have lost loved ones to disease, drugs, murder, accidents. The logical way of thinking through things can't really help when you're dealing with sickness, anxiety, depression, and can't get out of it. See, the evil and hardship of this world make us angry, sad, disappointed, depressed. But see, there is one place that we can find hope in the midst of that suffering. And we find that in the fact that God came down to earth in Jesus Christ and entered into human flesh, experiencing. He entered into that pain, that anguish, and that suffering that we still face in this world. See, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." When we think of good and evil, the greatest act of evil in this world that has ever been perpetrated against anyone was the day that humanity betrayed, arrested, flogged, whipped, and crucified the Son of God. That is the greatest amount of evil that has ever happened in this world. There is no greater evil than the torture and killing of the only innocent human who has ever walked the face of the earth. And in that evil, the greatest act of love in the world was Jesus' willingness to walk that path, knowing it would lead to his death, sacrificing himself to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. See, Jesus told his own disciples during his final supper with them before his death, says, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." So in the greatest act of evil, we see the greatest act of love, both and. We cannot have evil without a good God. At least not in the way that this world exists right now. Christ laid down his life, allowing the most evil act in the world to be perpetrated against him, and in so doing showed the greatest act of love that could ever, ever, ever be known. Our greatest act of love is doing the same thing in return and giving up our own lives for Christ. Because the very next verse, after Jesus said, "There's no greater love than to lay down his life for his friends," he then says in verse 14, John 15:14, says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And what did Jesus tell us to do? Lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow me. See, our verses talked about being cleansed from dead works. If we have been cleansed from dead works, as our verse says today in our passage, we are now free to serve God. We are no longer slaves to a sinful heart or a sinful mind. We have hope. We don't try to follow the law because we think doing these things will lead us to salvation, but salvation has already been attained, and we do those things because we love God. We want to honor him. He has healed us. He has saved us. And so out of thankfulness and gratefulness, that is why we do the acts of the law. In past sermons, you've heard me mention a man named Wes Huff. And last week, he was on a podcast called The Diary of a CEO with Steve Bartlett. And I think I got a picture of the screenshot of, this is the YouTube video, 2.5 hour discussion. And in our sermon notes, you can actually, I've got a link for you to actually watch this. And I would encourage all of you not only to watch this conversation, but to pray for people like Wes Huff. Yes. In the last year and a half, he has been on 3 of the biggest podcasts in the world, podcasts of non-Christians who are asking what Christianity is about. And he declared the truth of the gospel in all 3 of these episodes, all 3 of these shows that he was on, with clarity, conviction, and kindness. He wasn't a jerk for Jesus. And the enemy is likely to try to bring all types of attacks against this man of faith, as well as others who are doing the same thing, who have been given so many opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with millions of people. His podcast with Joe Rogan that happened a year and a half ago almost already has like 8 million views. And in this podcast with Stephen Bartlett, they get to talking about sin. And eventually they get to the topic of heaven and hell. And Stephen Bartlett, who said he grew up in a Christian home, but when he turned 18, really followed after the new atheist movement that happened in the early 2000s. And today he considers himself curious, but more of an agnostic. He's open to the idea of God, but just not sure what it means and where to go with it. And so Stephen Bartlett finally asks, he goes, "Am I going to hell?" And Wes actually starts to laugh, and he says, "This is the clip that everyone's going to put on the internet. Wes Huff says Stephen Bartlett's going to hell." But then he says this. Says everyone is going to hell. Everyone. The Bible is very clear. All good people go to heaven. But Jesus said, "No one is good but God alone." So if all good people go to heaven and no one is good but God, only God is in heaven. And then as they continue through this a little bit, he then says, heaven isn't full of good people. Heaven is full of people who understand they are not good enough. Justice for our sins, as we've described already, justice for our sins is fulfilled in Jesus. And because of that, now mercy, which is getting what we do not deserve, is then able to be given to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. See, Wes is telling the host that our good works are not enough to get us to heaven. We get to heaven by works, but not our works. It's the works of Jesus. So Bartlett, then just clarifying, says, so if I don't believe in Jesus and the Bible, but I live a good life and I don't believe in God, am I going to hell? Basically asking the same question over again. And listen to what Wes says now. He says, if you are living your life rejecting God, he is not going to force you into his presence. If heaven is a place for those who have submitted their lives to Jesus, who are living the identity of what they are created to be and said, your will be done, God, then hell is a place where God says, you rejected me, your will be done. I'm going to give you what you want, in that I'm going to remove my grace and my mercy from you, and you are going to experience truly what you desire in being separated from me and my goodness and my grace. Just let that sit for a second. I mean, Wes Huff is preaching the gospel to millions of people, asking the question, am I going to hell? Well, there's the answer. If you live your life rejecting God, yeah. God's not going to say, not going to drag you into heaven. He's going to say, your will be done. If not my will be done, okay, your will be done. Do you understand that you are not good enough to get to heaven? Do you realize that there are no amount of tasks, jobs, or good deeds that you can do to make yourself right with God? Can you see that Christ has done the work for you that you could not, and that you need his work to redeem you from slavery to sin? If that is you, today is the day to turn to Christ. Look to Christ for salvation. Submit your life to him. And if you have come to that realization that you need Jesus, I have a next step for you that says, I will repent and submit my life to Christ. Don't reject the love that God has offered to you. Following your own will, following your own truth cannot give you the love, peace, joy, and purpose in life that can only be found in Christ. If you are making the declaration today that you are submitting to Christ, that he has changed your heart, I would love to speak with you and pray with you after service to encourage you and point you to other resources to help you in your walk with Christ. You may also be here and you don't necessarily fully understand this idea of substitution. You may not know how to work through some of your thoughts on good, evil, sin, heaven, or hell. I would love to talk with you as well. If you need help understanding these things, come talk with me. Let's figure out a time to meet for coffee, meet for lunch. And I will do my best to point you to the truth of what Scripture says. Give you resources to help you understand what those things mean. The most important decision that we can make in this world is who or what are we going to follow? The theologian A.W. Tozer, in the book of it, in the beginning of his book, first line of his book, Of Knowledge of the Holy, and it's a description of the attributes of God. He says, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do we see God as holy and righteous, our Savior, and we want to follow him? Or do we see him as angry, vindictive? Do we see him as evil? What we think about God is the most important thing about us. I pray that all of us here would have a proper understanding of who God is. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy that is poured out on those who submit their lives to you. God, we thank you that we can have salvation. We can have redemption from slavery to sin. We can have redemption from this constant desire, being chained to evil thoughts and evil desires. That because of your sacrifice on the cross, Jesus, those chains can be broken. We can have freedom to serve you, to follow after you, to love you, to know that there is good in this world, that there is real love in this world. We can know freedom that surpasses any type of freedom that we could have in any country. Lord, help us to understand your sacrifice, what it truly means, and how it can make us alive. Thank you for the true life that we can have in you and you alone. God, help us to reflect on that through this week, to know who you are. Help us to understand our standing with you, that we may be in a relationship of continual submission, that we would experience your love, your mercy, and your grace all our days. In your name, amen.